Well, let's take our Bibles and return back to Psalm 67. Psalm 67, and as you have heard, you've heard for weeks and seen on your way, July is Missions Month, and we have a lot planned, including a number of guest preachers addressing the subject of missions over the coming weeks. But this morning, I have been asked by the missions committee to launch the whole thing by speaking on a philosophy of missions, a theology of missions. And I will ultimately get there, though it will take us a couple of weeks to go everything I want to say. But I am beginning with Psalm 67 because this is the text that really began my interest years ago in missions. I mean, I was like, I think, and many of you growing up in, as a kid in churches where we would have missionaries come back from the field and give reports. I remember reading the occasional biography or autobiography of missions. I don't really have time to do that lately. I remember a few years ago reading John Payton's autobiography of Scottish 19th century missionary to the New Hebrides, which is Vanuatu now, and just hearing the phenomenal stories of how he almost was eaten by the cannibals and the Lord protected him. So I would, again, like you, hear the stories, read the books. But it was when I really became a Christian and landed at Grace Community Church where it kind of opened my eyes to a real missional awareness. I mean, Grace Community Church had missionaries all over the world, and in fact, they still do. If you go to the website, you'll see that they have missionaries, all types of missionaries, from evangelists to church planners to those who set up theological schools and are training the indigenous pastors in those schools. But it was really cranked up from my memory. It was all really cranked up around the late 80s, early 90s when the Soviet Union collapsed. Remember that? Some of you weren't born, but some of you read about it, at least. But I was around, and I arrived at Grace Church in 1989, and that was the year, I think, that the walls came down, or soon after that, and the Soviet Union collapsed. And there was, with the door open, an invitation specifically, and this is interesting, specifically for John MacArthur, from the Baptist Union pastors, where the church was underground, obviously under the communist regime, but they had believers, they had churches, they had pastors, and they were dear people. But the invitation came that we want John MacArthur to come and help us. And that was because somewhere along the line, his book, John's book on the charismatics, was translated into Russian, and they read it. And they said that we want John because that's what we believe. They knew that with the collapse and the door open, everything and anything from the West was going to come in. And communism, in a sense, guarded the church from that heresy because nobody was going to be a heretic and admit it because then they would get killed by the communists, just saying you are a Christian. So it kind of protected the church. The persecution protected the church, but with the persecution gone, anything and everything came in. And so they wanted to secure the church by making sure they had good doctrine. And hence why there was a connection between John, Grace Community Church, even the Master's Seminary, the Master's University, and with those Russian pastors in those days. And it was almost overnight. There was this urgency. I remember this vividly. There was this urgency to go and help the Russians. Again, these were dear people who suffered much under the communists and needed our help, especially in theological training. That was something that we specifically could do. And so the Master's Seminary, along with the Master's University, over the years and still continues to this day, sets up training centers and filling the faculty with graduates. Many of the graduates were heading to Russia in those days, and I remember that. Many of my friends were heading over there. In fact, I remember being recruited myself. I remember when some of those missionaries came back, and they would speak in the seminary chapel, and some of my professors thought, hey, Todd, I think you would do well over in Russia. I'm not sure why they thought that. But I would meet with them, have lunch with them, and they would talk to me what's going on, and it looked like it would be a good fit. Ultimately, I didn't go over there, and part of it was, one, I wasn't finished with my studies, and two, physically with my broken neck and all my issues. Neurologically, I couldn't handle the cold. Cold seems to exasperate all the aches and pains and certainly the neurology in me. And so I said no to Russia, but I was still keen to go overseas. There was, again, not just Russia, but all the missionaries that came into the church, but also came into the seminary and gave their messages. That really stirred it up in me that, hey, you know what? I'd love to go overseas. And so when my studies did come to an end, close to the end, I was getting invitations to go to South Africa, invitations to go to New Zealand. A little bit later, there was an invitation to perhaps help out in Zurich. And of course, here in Australia. I mean, you guys realize that I am a missionary. I came to Australia as a missionary. There was a phone call that came, hey, can you go help those barbarians in Australia? And I said, sure. I would love to go help them. They need help. So, yeah, 22 years ago, we landed. And certainly landed in Adelaide. Some of you know this story before coming to Sydney. But, yeah, came to Australia as a missionary, primarily to help the Australian church. I wasn't interested in church planning. I wasn't interested really in going out on the streets evangelizing, although that could be part of it. But my interest, because of my studies, was to be part of a Bible college, which ended up happening, to help train Australian pastors to go out and pastor, helping the Australian church. That has been, even to this day, my mindset as a missionary to come to Australia to help the Australian church. By the way, just as a footnote to the Russian story, a real cool story, there was a dean. I guess he taught up at the Master's University. There's the Master's Seminary and there's the Master's University, just so you know there's a difference there. But up at the Master's University, there was a dean who some years before in his own studies studied Russian, the language Russian. He wanted to learn Russian. He didn't marry a Russian. He'd come from a Russian descent. He's never been to, well, at that point it was Soviet Union, so he'd never been over there, but it just for whatever reason, he wanted to learn Russian. And of course, at that time, he didn't know why, but certainly when the Soviet collapsed and the doors were open, and when MacArthur went in and Grace Community Church got involved and the Master's Seminary got involved, and of course, the Master's University got involved, guess who was at the head of all that to be able to build the relationship? Well, this guy. And so while maybe years before he didn't know why he wanted to learn Russian, he knew then, and we all knew then, for such a time as this. That was just phenomenal to know that this guy was just, why would you be learning Russian? None of us thought the Soviet Union would collapse, but there did, and there he was. He ended up becoming the president of the Slavic Gospel Association and just building relationships that went a bit quicker because he knew the Russian language. Anyway, I had to tell that story because I just love that. But all of that to say, much of that, in fact, most of that contributed to my interest in missions. But believe it or not, that wasn't the primary means that opened my eyes to missions. It was my Old Testament professors in seminary that did. Not my New Testament professors, not even my missions professors. It was my Old Testament professors sitting in the Old Testament classes that really the Lord used to develop an interest in missions. Dave Duell, a dear man, never went to the mission field, but was on mission committees, on the board of missions, always brought an aspect of missions in the class. Another professor of mine, Bill Barrett, who we've had years ago when he gave a day seminar on creation in Genesis. But Bill Barrett himself was a missionary. He went to Bangladesh for 15 years translating the Bible into Bengali and then came back to be a professor at the seminary. Both of those guys primarily opened my eyes and interest to missions. They both developed in me a love, certainly for the Old Testament, but a love for missions. And that came about by exegeting and expositing in class a number of texts, primarily the text that you have in front of you. I can remember to this day going through this text in class with one semester with Bill and the other semester with Dave. This is a missionary text, if you didn't pick it up when I read it. Let me read it again. Psalm 67, for the choir director, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. He writes, may God be gracious to us and bless us that he make his face shine upon us, so that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations rejoice and shout for joy, for you judge the peoples with fairness and you lead the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let the peoples praise you. The earth has produced its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. God will bless us so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. If you were to turn maybe even your own study Bible there, but certainly in a commentary, most have the heading at the top, a missionary's prayer. And you can see for good reason why. This is a missionary prayer in the Old Testament. You'll notice the nations is mentioned three times. The earth is mentioned four times. And the peoples is mentioned five times. All three of those categories, nations, earth, and peoples, are people outside of Israel. And he distinguishes between us and the peoples, us and the earth, us and the nations. You also notice God is mentioned, not Yahweh. You see that? Elohim is used, not Yahweh. Yahweh would be the covenant name for God in Israel. But the reason why he uses God here is because he's talking about what? He's talking about the world. He's not just talking about Israel. He's talking about the whole world. And in that sense, this is a universal psalm. One of the other things that, and of course, in Old Testament class, we pulled the Hebrew out and look at the Hebrew and the structure and all, but the psalm is structured in a chiasm. Over the years, I mentioned what a chiasm is. Hopefully you remember it. That's just a literary device, a literary written device so that you can hear what is the main point of whatever's written. And in this psalm, there's seven verses, but the center or the chiastic center is verse 4. Verse 4 is the focus, if you want to say, of the psalm. Let the nations rejoice and shout for joy. Why? For you judge the peoples, there's the name again, peoples is foreigners, with fairness, and you lead them, or you guide them, that is, the nations on earth. Just from that, you hopefully can see that the goal of missions is so that the nations will see that God is ruler over all. That's ultimately the goal of missions. The goal of missions is that they come under the rule of God. They acknowledge God as ruler. And that his rule is one of what? Justice. Notice, you judge the people with fairness. His rule is with joy, so they shout with joy. His rule is one of peace. In fact, if you include, and that's the center, verse 4 is the center, but if you include verse 3 and 5 that make up the sandwich, as it were, of those three verses, notice verse 3 and 5 are repeated, same lines. You see that? What you have in verse 3 is exactly what you have in verse 5, and that says, let the peoples praise you. Now, let me just say by way of a footnote, praise you is probably better translated as thank you or give thanks. It's an imperative. Let the peoples give you thanks, God. Let all the people give you thanks. That's in verse 3 and verse 5. This is a prayer that all the peoples out there, all the nations, all the foreigners, unbelievers now, but hopefully the prayer answered is that they're believers, is that they give you thanks. Because remember in Romans 1, the unbeliever does not what? give God honor nor give him thanks. So really, the mark of a conversion is someone who gives thanks to God, right? But look, if you put verses 3 to 5 together, here in summary is the ultimate goal of missions according to this psalm. Ready for this? If you put verse 3, verse 4, verse 5 together, here's the ultimate goal of missions. 1, that God is known. 2, that God is praised. 3, that God is thanked. And 4, God is enjoyed. You got that? Now, if you add verse 7, the goal of missions also is that God is what? Feared. You catch all that? In a word, to summarize it, in a word, the goal of mission, the ultimate goal of mission, what word would you put to that? God is known, God is praised, God is thanked, God is enjoyed, God is feared. If you wanted to summarize it in one word, what's the word? The ultimate goal of missions is worship. You catch that? The ultimate goal of missions is worship. Do you remember Jesus in John 4? He has that discussion with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and they're debating about how, where does God worship in Jerusalem, or does God worship up here in Samaria? Because, you know, the Samaritans made their own little worship. And Jesus says, well, you know, there's coming a day when it doesn't matter where you worship, because God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Remember all that? But the verse right before that is Jesus saying that God seeks what? God seeks true worshipers. Have you ever thought about that? That the goal of conversion is that you would be a true worshiper? I mean, we can say, why were you converted? I want to get out of hell for sure. That's a good reason for getting saved. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be made like Jesus Christ. We were predestined to be conformed to his image, Romans 8. Yeah. But let's add to that, you were saved to be a true worshiper. Man was made to be a worshiper, to enjoy God and what? Glorify him forever. That's worship. So the goal of missions is worship, and the psalmist knew this. John Piper says this, worship is the fuel and goal of missions. It is to see the greatness of God. That's the goal of missions. Let me say that again. Worship, he says, is the fuel and goal. It's the goal, but it's also the fuel of missions. Missions is ultimately for those to see the greatness of God. And that's captured here in Psalm 67. Now, here's the question I have. If that is the goal, the goal is for the peoples, the nations, all the end of the earth to worship God, to see him be made known so that they would worship him, fear him, enjoy him, give thanks to him. How does that happen? What are the means? Right? How does that happen? Where do you and I, where do God's people come into this? Does the psalmist include that in the psalm? Well, go back up to verse 1. I find this interesting. Verse 1, this is a prayer. This is his prayer. Notice the prayer, the missionary's prayer. May God be gracious to us and bless us. May he make his face shine upon us. Now, that last line, may he make his face shine upon us, you might recognize that from number 6. Remember, that's that priestly benediction, that priestly prayer. It's cut and paste, exactly the same word. And that prayer, by the way, is for protection, it's for favor, for grace, for peace. But in a word, it's for a blessing. You see that? The word bless, by the way, is mentioned 3 times in the psalm. Bless us. Bless us. He does bless us. Why? So that the ends of the earth will fear him. You understand that in the Old Testament, I was going to say the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, there's 2 Hebrew words that translate bless or blessed in your Bible. I mean, you think about Psalm 1, and I've said this over the years, but it bears repeating. In Psalm 1, that the whole Psalter begins with what? Blessed is the man. That word there is different than this word here, because they're coming from 2 different perspectives. And in Psalm 1, the perspective is someone looking on society, and he says, man, everybody's the same. Everybody dresses the same, everybody talks the same, everybody thinks the same, but not that guy. He seems to be a bit of a shining light in the midst of the darkness. Why? Because he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. He doesn't do what everybody else does. He's what? He's blessed. That's this perspective, the horizontal perspective. This perspective here in Psalm 67 is the divine perspective. It's the vertical perspective. That's the word Barak, where we sometimes get the noun Baruch. Now, for sure, that guy being blessed is not going to happen unless God in his Baruch comes down and blesses him, right? So you're never going to be a blessed man unless you have God's blessing upon you. And that's important to know. The prayer is for blessing. Why? Because you want to be blessed. And in the pursuit of being blessed, you're going to stand out. And in the pursuit of standing out, you're going to be a witness for God. And in being a witness for God, you're going to be a missionary for God. You catch that? So he prays. I mean, you say, really? He prays for blessing? How many of us pray for blessing? It's okay to pray for blessing. God bless us. But there's a goal to that. There's a purpose for that. Notice verse 2. So that, or in order that, here it is, your way may be known on earth. Your salvation among all nations. Notice the parallelism. You've got your way, that's your salvation. If you want to know what your way is his salvation. His way is his salvation. What does that mean? That means deliverance. It means victory. It means righteousness. Where? On the earth, among all the nations. God, this is the prayer, bless us. Bless me. Why do I want blessing in my life? Okay, physical blessings maybe, but probably more importantly, spiritual blessings. Bless me, grow me, sanctify me, help me to be like Jesus Christ. Why? So that, here it is, verse 2, your way may be known. This is where it all begins. Missions doesn't begin the moment you land over in Africa. The missions doesn't begin the moment you even go out on the street. Missions begins you in the closet of your house, asking God to bless you. Did you catch that? You get somewhat the same prayer in verses 6 and 7. Notice he says, the earth has produced its harvest. So they are being blessed. God, our God, blesses us. God will bless us. Again, why? So that all the ends of the earth will fear him. Please don't miss it. Please do not miss it. What he's saying here, the path to the unbelieving nations ultimately fearing God, where does it begin? It begins with God blessing us. You got that? I mean, I think that's amazing. William Plummer, in his commentary, puts it this way. When the Lord shines upon his people and fills them with light, purity, and consolation, it exceedingly tends to spread the knowledge of his salvation. It's just an overflow of your life. It has to be. John Calvin likewise says, God's blessings to his people is like a light held out to the eyes of the world to attract the attention of the nations to him. End quote. I mean, in there is a question, do we attract the world? I mean, there might be a bad attraction in the sense that we are, we do attract people, but then they might persecute us, or it might be a good attraction where people might ask for the reason of the hope that lies within, and you are ready to give what? An answer. The point here is there is an obvious connection between the blessings that descend on Christians and the salvation of those who are still in their sins. You got that? don't know if you've ever seen that before. Blessings that come upon you, that come upon me, have a purpose. And the purpose is for us to live as light and to compel us out into the world to make His ways known. That's what the psalm's saying. I don't know if you've thought about that. I mean, I think of all the blessings that have come to me. I don't know if the last time you've actually sat down. Most of us grumble and complain of what we don't have. Have you ever sat down and thought about what you do have? Biblical counseling people come in. They talk about their problems, and most of us, you know, I'm depressed, I'm downcast. And one of the homeworks I give them is, hey, why don't you just write a list of all the things you're thankful for? Start with A. Just, you know, A, I'm thankful, and think of something with the letter A, and then think of something with the letter B, and go all the way through to Z. And that makes, you have to be thoughtful. You have to think. But, I mean, I look at my own life, and I think of my upbringing in a Christian home. I think of my parents, godly parents. I think of my own salvation. I think of the education I had in the providence of God and landing at Grace Community Church, sitting under MacArthur's ministry for 11 years, going through the seminary and sitting under not just Dave Duell and Bill Barrick, but all the other men. I think of, you know, in God's providence, a wife that He brought me, the kids that He's given me. I mean, you think of all the blessings. How could I not, with a clear conscience, How can I not be compelled to make His ways known? You see what the psalmist is saying here? I don't know if you've thought about that. I mean, have you even thought about why God actually does bless you? Have you thought about what you're doing with God's blessings? It should compel you. It should compel me to make His salvation known. That's where it begins. It begins with worship. It begins with gratitude. That's where missions is launched. It's launched from gratitude. It's launched from thankfulness. Now, here's a question I had looking at this psalm. Where did the psalmist get this prayer from? Where and what gave him the idea that he must pray for himself, pray for a blessing in his country, but also pray for the nations everywhere else? I mean, we're talking about Israel here. This is an Israelite, and the us is Israelites, but he's got a concern for the nations. But where did that concern come from? He doesn't seem to be self-centered. He seems to be globally centered or globally aware. In other words, how would an Israelite come up with a vision for missions? Again, these are the questions I ask. I don't know if you ask these. And it's a good question and discussion, because there has been a debate, an academic one, debate over the years on whether the idea of mission can be found in the Old Testament. Some would say, oh, mission begins with, you know, the arrival of Jesus and the disciples and the apostles and, you know, the book of Acts, and here we are today, and there's no idea of mission in the Old Testament. Well, I read that psalm and I say, that's not true. By the way, I looked in my concordance of all the psalms that have some other kind of mission-minded sense as well, and I jotted them down. I'm not going to read them for you, but I came up with about 70 psalms that in one verse or two have a similar mindset to Psalm 67 in missions. And there's only 150 psalms. It's almost half. Psalm 7, 8, let the Lord judge the people. Psalm 8, 9, Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. Psalm 18, 49, I will praise you among the nations. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord. Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 45, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Psalm 46, I will be exalted among the nations. Psalm 47, God reigns over the nations. Psalm 48, like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the end of the earth. Psalm 49, hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all you who live in this world. Psalm 50, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. Psalm 57, I will sing of you among the people. Psalm 59, I will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. I mean, I'll stop there, but I got it all the way down to Psalm 138. Psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm. The psalmist is extolling God as the God of the earth. And that God needs to be known in the earth. And God needs to be praised in the earth and give thanks to in the earth. But again, the question I have is, where did the psalmist come up with this? Not just Psalm 67, the psalmist, and we don't know who it is. But all the psalmists that mention this, where did they get this understanding that God is not just the God of Israel, but of all the nations? And that the nations must be reached with his way, with his salvation. Again, where did the psalmist, coming back to Psalm 67, where did he source his understanding of mission from? Well, that's where I want to explore a bit. Before we even talk about mission in the New Testament, before we even get to our theology of mission, a philosophy of mission, let's begin with the progress of Revelation and talk about mission in the Old Testament. And we'll see how far we get this morning, but and we'll have to go quickly too, by the way. And so I'm going to give you, from here now, a survey of key texts. We can't cover every single text in the Old Testament. That would take weeks. But I want to give you some of the key texts, if you will. The key texts that would have prompted this psalmist and all the other psalmists to say, hey, we need to pray for God to bless us so that we can go out and make his way known. So where does it begin? Where in the Old Testament would you say that mission, quote unquote, begins? Well, you could say Genesis 3:15. You could say with the first gospel, that's really where it's launched. But just for the sake of time, I'm going to begin with Genesis 12. And I want you to take your Bible, and I think it'll be helpful for you to see it. I won't take you to every single text and have you look at it. Some I'll just read it, but there's a few I want you to see. Go to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. You really could argue that this is where missions begins. Genesis 12, as you know, is the call of Abraham. And you understand the significance of Genesis 12, because in Genesis 1 through 11, that's a tour de force of the beginning of creation, Genesis 1, but of what we call the primeval history of all the nations, and included in there is what? You've got the flood in there in Genesis 6 through 9. You've got the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And the picture of Genesis 1 through 11 is that man is getting bad and bad and bad, worse and worse and worse. In fact, when he comes out of the garden, he moves east of the garden with, you know, everything east symbolically is bad and evil. And then Cain, when he kills Abel, he heads east, and when they land out of the ark, they head east before they build the Tower of Babel. So the picture is that man is moving east, and in moving east, he's moving away from the presence of God and getting worse and worse and worse. And so God, in a sense, says enough is enough. In Genesis 12, he calls Abram to himself and says what? Go west, which is symbolically a sign of repentance. Turn around. He's finally called someone to himself. But what's very important to note in verse 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And here it is, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham, you're my man, and I'm going to, through you, build a nation. And that comes up in verses 1 and 2. But also, through you and through the nation, I am going to, what? Bless all the nations. The nations are going to be reached through you. The nations are going to be reached through who? Israel. This is where it begins. This is where the mission in the Old Testament begins. And that promise, by the way, is repeated to Abraham a few times. It's also repeated to his son Isaac, and it's repeated to his son Jacob. This is a key text. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. You're the channel. The psalmist would have known that. That's a key text. Now, home groups, we've been going through Exodus. There's a key text in Exodus. Go to Exodus 19. And you could throw in there Exodus 19:17, the text I preached on a couple of weeks ago, where Moses brought the people out to meet God. In that sense, Moses was a missionary, an evangelist. But the text I really want you to look at is in verse 6. It began with verse 5, rather. This is when they finally arrived at Mount Sinai. Coming out of Egypt, they have finally arrived at Mount Sinai, and before he launches into the covenant and all the laws, he says, verse 5 of Exodus 19, God says, "Now if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine." And here it is. Here's the missionary call upon Israel's nature, "and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." Zero in on that word there, that phrase, kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. Now, think about it. Was Israel a kingdom with priests? Absolutely. Levites, they had a whole tribe devoted to be priests. I mean, you think about the land that they were in, and they were portioned with all, you know, into different tribes. But Levi didn't have a land apportioned to them. They were to be scattered throughout the land. Why? Because they were the resident teachers. I mean, surely they went to the temple, and they were rotated to do the sacrifices and to maintain and serve the temple. But when they were out in the land, not at the Jerusalem in the temple, they were the resident teachers. So if you were going to define what a priest is, in a real sense, a priest was a what? He was a teacher of God's word. So they were a kingdom with priests. But then notice that collectively Israel was to be a what? A kingdom of priests. Not just the Levites, but all of Israel were to be, in a real sense, what? Priests. Which meant that they were all to be teachers of God's word. Wherever they went, whatever they did, they were to be teachers of God's word. They were to be a kingdom of priests. As I said, that's a missionary call. And by the way, that same phrase, kingdom of priests, Peter picks up and Revelation 1 picks up and transfers that to the church. We, as a church, have that same calling. Yes, there's teachers in the church. There's pastors in the church. But there's a sense that all of us, all of you, are priests in the sense that you are all called to be teachers, evangelists, missionaries in that sense. Does that make sense? Go over to Deuteronomy. Again, we're just going to move through canonically to see this. Deuteronomy 28, we come to the sermon. That's what I call the book of Deuteronomy. Moses' sermon. He re-gives the law. This is the second giving of the law. I gave it back in Exodus. You remember all the way through Numbers. But here, 40 years later, before they move and cross over into the Jordan, he preaches the law just to make sure he gets it. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And when you come to Deuteronomy 28, he's giving the blessings and the cursings. And notice there in verse 1, "Now if you faithfully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commands I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon and overtake you because you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. Your offspring will be blessed and your lands produce. And your lands produce and the offspring of your livestock, including the young of your herds and the newborn of your flocks. Your basket and kneading bowl will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in. You will be blessed when you go out." Isn't this Psalm 67's prayer? Bless us, bless us, bless us. And here is blessing, blessing, blessing. But exactly like Psalm 67, jump down to verse 10. Why are you getting all these blessings? Verse 10, "Then all the peoples of the earth will see that you bear the Lord's name and they will stand in awe of you." You catch that? You know in Israel's history, and you can think of Jonah. Jonah, go. And there were times where Israel went, but in a real respect, just staying in the land where they were. And you ever wonder why they were there? In the sense of why that piece of real estate? Because back then, you had the African continent below. You had to the east, you had, modern-day Iraq, modern-day Iran, which was Babylon and Persia. And up to the north, you had Asia Minor. And, of course, to the west, you had the Mediterranean Sea. But immediately to the east of Israel, once you get past Jordan, it was just desert. So if the Babylonians wanted to trade with the Egyptians, where did they have to go? They couldn't go straight across because that would be horrible in the desert. So you would go up and then go through Israel to Egypt. And if the Egyptian wanted to trade with the Babylonians or to those in Asia Minor, they would have to travel through Israel. And traveling through Israel, they would have what? They would have observed Israel. They would have observed Israel's religion. They would have observed the blessings upon those people. And in the goal of it all, would stand in awe, as this verse says. Do you understand that? Go over to 1 Samuel 17. Let me quickly just give you a few more. 1 Samuel 17. This is the story of David and Goliath. And you think, what? There's a missionary text in the story of David and Goliath? Well, there is. So David's arrived. You know the story. I won't rehearse the whole story. Goliath's there. He's got all his armor. He's the giant. He's representing the Philistines. And David arrives and he says, well, who's this Philistine? Who's this Gentile that's taunting, the Lord of Israel? Pick it up in verse 46. Today the Lord will hand over you to me. He's talking to Goliath at this point, obviously. Today I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. And what's the point of it all? I love what David says next. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God. You catch that? David also in 2 Samuel 7. Go over to 2 Samuel 7. Again, a familiar story where David thinks, I'm going to build God a temple. He tells Nathan. Nathan says, go for it. Nathan gets a vision that night and says, hey, David's not going to build a temple. His son will. He's a man of bloodshed. But I'm going to give David something more. I'm going to give him a promise. Go back and tell David this. And he did. What we call the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise, that David's seed, a son of David, ultimately will be the Messiah. We knew it was going to come from the tribe of Judah. That goes all the way back to Genesis 49, right? It was going to go through Simeon. It wasn't going to go through Levi. It was going to go through, or even Reuben for that matter. It was going to go through Judah. And all these years from Genesis 49, the Messiah, when is he going to come? Who's he going to come through? And at this point, coming into 2 Samuel 7, God says, it's going to come to you, David. And so he goes to the temple, as you know. Pick it up in verse 18. Then King David went in. He sat in the Lord's presence and said, who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? What have you done so far was a little thing to you, Lord God? By the way, notice the language there. It's Adonai Elohim. He doesn't use the name Yahweh. For you have also spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. And depending on your translation, number of ways of translating it, but I'll just translate it one way. And this is a revelation for mankind, Lord God. Again, repetition of Adonai Elohim. He moves beyond Yahweh, he moves beyond Israel and says, your promise to me is not just for Israel, but it's for everyone. For all the nations, is all the people. What you've just given me is a revelation for everyone. Hebrew is Torah Ha'adam. Torah means teaching, instruction. Some translations have, is this the manner of man, which makes no sense at all. I mean, man, Ha'adam, you could translate it, man, I take that as either talking about all of mankind, or you could even say it's the Adam, the personal name. In other words, it goes back to Genesis 3:15. Is what you've given me the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that you gave to Adam? Is this the teaching of Adam? Is this the teaching for all of man? Some commentators call it the charter for humanity or the law for humanity. The point is, what David just received, he understood was good news, not just for him, not just good news for Israel, but good news for who? Everyone. For everyone, including the Gentiles. The promise went beyond David's line, even Israel. David understood that. That's why I've said before that I think some of his messianic psalms, David's messianic psalms were written after this, because you can see after receiving that revelation, he started thinking about the Messiah, started thinking about, well, he's from the tribe of Judah, but I know he needs to be a priest, so how's that going to work? And he's the one that wrote Psalm 110, that he's going to be from the order of Melchizedek. Jump over to 2 Samuel 23. Notice what he says on his deathbed. Here are his dying words. Second Samuel 23, verse 5. Just jumping in there. Is it not true my house is with God? For he has established a permanent covenant with me. That promise, back in 2 Samuel 7. It's ordered. It's secured in every detail. And then watch this. Will he, that's God, not bring it about, my whole salvation and my every desire? Now, the reason why I brought you here is because that verb there, bring about, and what I don't know what else you have, it's literally branch out. Spread out. The covenant, what he's saying is, the covenant that you gave me, the covenant that God gave me is ordered, is secured, and it will go forth. It will be spread out or branch out. And it's no coincidence that he uses the word that's branching out, because when you get to Isaiah and you get to Zechariah, the Messiah is often called the what? The branch. Israel understood. At least David understood, Abraham understood, Isaac, all the saints of the Old Testament understood that salvation was in Christ alone, and that salvation in Christ alone wasn't just for Israel alone, it was for the nations. They understood that their job was to be a mission to the world. Solomon understood this. Go over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 8. He's just built the temple. He's dedicating the temple. And thus he's praying to the Lord, giving thanks for the temple. 1 Kings 8, just jumping in at verse 41. He says, even for the foreigner. Isn't that amazing? He's thinking about the foreigner at this point. Even for the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name. For they will hear of your great name, strong hand and outstretched arm, and will come and pray toward this temple. May you hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all the foreigner asks. Then all peoples of the earth will know your name to fear you as your people Israel do. Again, how did the Psalm 67, how did the psalmist pray the prayer? Well, there's some insight there. Can you guys think of all the foreigners that became converts? I mean, you've got Rahab. You've got Ruth. Remember Caleb, you know? Remember the 12 spies that went in? 10 were bad, 2 were good. Remember how the song goes? Joshua and Caleb. Caleb was a Kenizzite. He was from Edom. He was not a natural-born Israelite. You think of, well, remember Jesus in Luke 4, he comes in, they give him the book, remember that? They give him the book and he reads from Isaiah 61, he closes the book and says, you know, the prophecy of this is being fulfilled in your right now, basically. And then he begins a discussion saying that, you know, during Elijah's time, there's many widows that they could have been left after, but Elijah's was sent off to the widow in Zarephath. Something, can't pronounce it right, but that's in the area of Sidon, or modern-day Lebanon. And then in Elisha's day, there were a lot of lepers, but he was sent to Naaman, the what? Syrian. And remember, as soon as he said that, they were outraged. Because those people at that time didn't have a missionary mindset. But Elisha did in a sense, and Elijah did in a sense, and God obviously did because he sent them there. Jonah, of course, as I said, God sent Jonah to preach to the Assyrians. And of course, Jonah said, no way. And I get that. If you know anything about the Assyrians of that day, it would be like a modern day Jew being sent to ISIS. I get balking. Now again, I don't have time to go through every single text. And there's major prophets that speak of this, minor prophets that speak of this. But again, the point is, God is not just the God of Israel in the Old Testament. God is the God of the nations, and he uses Israel to reach the nations. And the prayer of Israel was, bless us so that they are reached. And guess what? Not a whole lot has changed. That's our prayer as well. God, bless us. Bless us, grow us, sanctify us. Why? So that the pursuit of Jesus Christ, the pursuit of understanding him and loving him, then will be an overflow in compelling us and motivating us to speak to everyone we come about and even going overseas if we can. If you want to summarize the Old Testament in terms of its missions, it's, again, an understanding that the Messiah will go through Israel, go through Abraham, go through Israel. David understood it, Solomon understood it, the prophets understood it, the minor prophets understood it. Salvation was going to come from the Lord. David realized that in Psalm 3:8. Jonah did in Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his salvation. And he does it his way. And he does it through his son, who was born of a woman, but born of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David. That was all fulfilled. And it ultimately was, it was all prophesied, but ultimately all fulfilled. And some would say, well, there you go. Missions is over. Jesus was born. Jesus came. Jesus died. And, you know, that's it. Everything in the Old Testament in terms of his missionary focus has come to a fruition with Jesus. Turn to Acts 1, because that's not the case. Look at Acts 1. Acts 1, verse 1, Luke writes, I wrote the first narrative, and the first narrative, of course, is the Gospel of Luke. This, you understand Luke, Acts, there's volume 1, there's volume 2. This is volume 2. Volume 1 was the Gospel. So I wrote the first volume, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, lover of God, whether that was a real name or that was someone that he called a lover of God, which would have been pretty cool. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about, and this is what I want you to zero in on, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Yes, Jesus arrived. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. This is his salvation, his gospel. No one can get saved apart from him. But you'll notice he just began. All that he did was just a beginning. It's a task that is unfinished. The Old Testament mission is not finished. In fact, when you get to the end of the book of Acts, it's not finished. Paul, in front of the Roman Jews, says to them, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Mission begins in the Old Testament, it continues in the New Testament, But until Jesus returns, it's still ongoing. That's the point. We face a task unfinished. The disciples picked up, or the apostles, you could say, picked up where Jesus left off. And we pick up wherever the last generation left us. It's just the baton. The baton. Until Jesus returns or calls us home, we are to be busy finishing what Jesus began to do and teach. You say, what did he do? Well, he went and preached, didn't he? He preached repentance. He preached the gospel, the kingdom of God. Repent and believe. And we pick that up. Now, just to put some legs on that, from there I want us to, and we're going to have to wrap it up now, but I want us to formulate what I might call a theology of ministry or philosophy of ministry. That was all introduction. You have to start there to bring us up to where I want to take you now. And over this past week, I formulated by way of an outline, and as I say, it might take us a couple of weeks to get through it, but I've got an outline that I just want to quickly share with you and maybe even quickly skim through the first point. But in looking at a philosophy of ministry, a theology of ministry, is it just about going? Well, it is about going, but there's a lot of other components as well. And I came up with seven. So let me give you the seven, and that's what we're going to work with throughout the, at least next week and perhaps the following week. But first we need to talk about the mindset. What is the mindset of missions? And that's just a brief overview, making sure we have a big picture of what missions is before we get down on the ground. Secondly, we need to talk about the mandate of missions. Thirdly, we need to talk about the method of missions. There has been over the years, and I've faced it personally, discussions on what is the method of missions in terms of, and you think, well, that's easy, just go and preach the gospel, but some would try to complicate it a bit more. So we need to get that right. What is the method of missions? Fourthly, what is the message of missions? Fifthly, we need to talk about the messenger of missions. We need to talk about those who actually go and what that means and what they look like and how are they trained. Fifthly. Number six, we need to talk about the motivations for message. Notice they're all M's. And then lastly, number seven, I call this the memory of missions. What is that? That's just the memory that, lo, I am what? With you, even to the ends of the age. We need to be reminded that wherever we go, Jesus is with us. So the mindset, the mandate, the method, the message, the messenger, the motivations, the memory. That's where we're moving to now. Now, just in 2 minutes, let me just survey what I mean by the mindset. Like I said, it's the big picture. Let's at least get one of these out of the way today. And I have a few thoughts on this. And you'll see how basic this is when I say the mindset of missions is just a big picture. Number one, the mindset of missions is first to realize that the world needs a what? The world needs a Savior, right? The world needs a Savior. The Old Testament understood that. The New Testament understands that. The church throughout history understood that. And we better grasp that. That's where we begin. When we talk about a mindset for missions, we got to begin with understanding that the world needs a Savior. Now, your world might be in your home. Your world might be on your street. Your world might be in your workplace. Your world might be in your community. Or halfway around the world. But everybody needs a Savior. Because if they die in their sins, they will be in hell forever. They need a mediator. They need a high priest, as we've been talking about in Hebrews. Number two, the world needs a Savior, but you need to understand that salvation belongs to the Lord. That's, I mentioned David in Psalm 3:8. This is the Lord's salvation. The Lord needs a Savior. He's given us a Savior, but it belongs to Him. Number three, Jesus Christ is that Savior. Jesus Christ is the only Savior in the world. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me, he said, right? Acts 4:12, Peter in his sermon says that there is no other name given to men under heaven by which they may be saved. You say, oh, I want to get saved by Buddha. Nope. I want to get saved by Muhammad. Nope. I want to get saved by Mary. Nope. Jesus is the only name. 1 John 4:14 says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. He's the Savior of the world. Number four. Number one was the world needs a Savior. Number two, salvation belongs to the Lord. Number three, Jesus Christ is the only Savior in the world. Number four, Christians are called and commanded to go and preach the gospel. That doesn't mean you have to go, you're called and commanded to go in the world. Not everybody's called to go into the world. Not everybody's even called to go out on the streets. But wherever you are, in your homes or in your workplace, wherever you are, if you have an opportunity to speak, speak. So Christians are called and commanded to go and preach the gospel. And that's the Great Commission, of course. Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations. Acts 1, Jesus says to the disciples before he leaves, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now notice this. Have you ever thought of yourself as a witness? What is a witness? A witness gives testimony, right? He's in court. I give witness to such and such and such. That's you. You've received salvation. You know of the goodness and the kindness of God. You can tell people because you've witnessed that. You can say in a sense that the Bible is a witness, the Holy Spirit is a witness, and you are almost the tertiary witness. But you are a witness. And where are you a witness? Jesus says, in Jerusalem, which is to say, you're a witness locally. And then he says, and in all Judea and Samaria, which is to say, regionally. And then he says, and to the end of the earth, which is to say, globally. Somewhere in there, you're there. You're a witness either locally, or you're a witness regionally, or you're a witness globally. But you're a witness. Number five, Christians are to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. That I have to say that. Because there's so many people that go, and they just go, and it's like they get paid to be overseas doing nothing. I know this. I know people. I know people here in Australia that are sent here from America, and I know they do nothing all week, and they're paid oodles of money, or they're called. They think they have a calling. The church sends them. They have the money to go, and they go. And they flop over after whatever a few months. Maybe they make it a year or two because they did not go in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that includes the priority of prayer and missions, by the way. Remember, Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Back up to Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It basically says, wait for the power before you go. Just another couple points, just to give the big picture of missions mindset. Number six, people are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You say, no duh, but you better get that right. People are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Faith comes from what? Hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. You're called to go. You're called to preach. And the reason why you're called to preach is so that they can hear. And in hearing, they can believe. And in believing, they can obey. I know there was this saying years ago. I remember hearing it when I was in college. Preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. You ever heard that before? And look, the sentiment is good. I get that. And we do need to make sure our lives match the message. In fact, going back to Psalm 67 and asking God to bless us, there's a real sense that's where we begin. God, bless us. Make sure my life is in order before I even walk out the door. But you ultimately have to use words. No one's going to get saved by just looking at you. That might be the interest. That might be the attraction, as we said. Remember, Christian and Faithful went into Vanity Fair, and whoa, you wear some clothes, your clothes are different, and your language is different. I mean, they should pick that up. They should pick up a difference. And some might be attracted to you in a good way, and some might be attracted to you in a bad way. They might want to snuff you out, like they did to Faithful. They burned them. But nevertheless, your character matches. Your life matches. You're to be shining lights in the darkness, Paul says in Philippians 2. But you still have to preach the gospel. You have to tell people to repent and believe in Christ alone. And the important point here is that they have to have faith. People are not saved by any other way but by faith alone in Christ alone. And then lastly, just one last thought on this, and we'll wrap this up. I have to include this when it comes to the missionary mindset, and that is the local church is the primary location for all the movements of missions. I don't have time to give you all the verses, but move through the book of Acts. Every church sent Paul and Barnabas, or sent whoever they sent. It was all locally church-based. So we want to be a missionary-minded church, which means that the missionaries that we support are coming from the local church. And then built with a relationship with the other church on the other side. In other words, the relationship in missions is church to church. Jesus says, go and make disciples. Where are you going to make disciples? Make disciples in a church. Missions isn't just about going out and throwing seed. I mean, that's better than doing nothing on your Saturday afternoon. But ultimately, the goal was to bring people into the church and make disciples, teaching them all that Christ has taught them. Right? So it's a local church endeavor. All missionary movements, from the resources to the people, it's got to be locally church-based. So that means it's from this church, but it's also connected to the churches overseas. There's accountability with that and a whole other range, but we got to wrap it up. We might talk about the whole idea of locally church, the importance of local church some other time. Well, all of that to say, we are all missionaries, in a sense. McDowell's, they're missionaries. They're there. They have gone. And God has called certain people to do that. And God blessed them for doing that. And that's our prayer for them, that God would bless them so that in their work, their message might be known. But as I said, missions doesn't mean we all have to go overseas, nor does it mean that we even all have to go out on the streets. No, missions actually means it begins right where we are. In fact, can I say this? Mission begins with not necessarily what you do, but who you are. That's where it begins. I'm not saying that's the end. But it begins not necessarily what you do, but who you are. I mean, get this. Mission really begins simply by enjoying God's benefits and being thankful. How easy is that? Well, sounds easy, but we get in the way of it. Mission begins by enjoying God's benefits and being thankful. In other words, and I'll finish with this, mission begins with you, listen, mission begins with you living in obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, being content and thankful and reflecting His joy and peace. Can you do that? If you do that, you're launching yourself on a mission, ultimately for the goal of letting the nations know of His way and of His salvation, to know Jesus Christ, to make Him known. Father, we thank You.